Please open your Bibles to the prophecy of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 53, verse 1. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 1. We're slowly moving through the chapter of Isaiah 53, and today we have come to verse 9. As you know, the Lord Jesus suffered for our sins in his human nature, not in his divine nature. For it was in his human nature that he cried to the Heavenly Father, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And it was in his human soul that went to heaven when he died on the cross. Not his divine nature. For his divine nature went into the grave together with his dead body. We know this, for the Bible teaches that we were buried with Christ. We were buried with Christ. And this must be the same Christ in whom we were chosen before the foundation of the world. And so when we read Isaiah chapter 53, we must have clearly in our mind that this is speaking of the Lord Jesus in his human nature. For this chapter clearly portrays before us the suffering servant of Jehovah. And how could his human nature bear such a great burden as to atone for all the sins that all the elect have committed throughout time? The answer lies in this. His human nature was infinitely strengthened by his divine nature, because at his conception, God the Son united himself with the man, Christ Jesus, and the two natures became one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. But his two natures were still observable separately, for at times Christ became tired and slept, whereas at other times he could read what went on in the minds of other people. And so let us read here in Isaiah chapter 53 about the Lord Jesus in his human nature. The Lord Jesus in his human nature. Isaiah 53, verse 1. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. The text for our sermon of today is Isaiah chapter 53, verse 9. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Therefore, the title of this sermon is taken from the first half of this verse. He made his grave with the wicked. He made his grave with the wicked. This is a very important verse, and there are four parts to consider. Number one, He made his grave with the wicked. Number two, with the rich in his death. Number three, he had done no violence. And number four, neither deceit in his mouth. We want to meditate on these four issues and understand them from the vantage point of the scriptures. But as soon as we look at this verse, we struggle in our mind with an apparent contradiction. Point number one, an apparent contradiction. The first half of Isaiah chapter 53 verse 9 does not seem to agree with the historical events of the atonement. We read in Isaiah 53 verse 9, "And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death." Now, knowing the historical events, it seems that this verse must say, "And he made his grave with the rich and with the wicked in his death." That's what it seems. Is it not true that the rich man from Arimathea gave Jesus his own tomb? And there is where Jesus was buried. And thus Isaiah 53 verse 9 should say, "He made his grave with the rich." And is it not true that the Lord Jesus was crucified and died between two thieves? Actually, they were violent robbers. And thus Isaiah 53 verse 9 should say, "And with the wicked in his death." But this is not what we read here in Isaiah chapter 53 verse 9. And thus we have here an apparent contradiction. I say apparent because God wrote these words, and God does not make any mistakes. So I checked the Hebrew text and all the arguments for and against it, and I concluded that the King James translators were correct in their literal translation of the Hebrew text. There's only one minor correction for the word "and," but we will discuss it when we get to that part. And so what do we learn from this? We learn from this that God has another interpretation in mind, that does not lean on the historical sequence of events. But God is teaching us here some aspects of salvation. In fact, this is what God always has in mind when he instructs us to search the scriptures. Please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel according to John. John chapter 19, verse 31. John chapter 19, verse 31. Before we continue our search for the interpretation that God desires us to have, we need to have a good understanding of the historical events. For there are still many who do not know exactly what God has written in the Bible, and they are swayed by various cults to believe things that are contrary to what God has written in the Bible. The preparation and burial of the body of Jesus in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea near Golgotha took place after 3 o'clock on Friday afternoon. And the women who watched these events also bought spices before the Sabbath began at sundown on Friday afternoon. We read in John chapter 19, verses 31 through 42. "The Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the bodies should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was a high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other, which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And again another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus, and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. The Sabbath. John chapter 19, verse 31, clearly says that the next day was the Sabbath. And in parentheses we read that this Sabbath was a high day. This means that the Passover fell on the Friday that the Lord Jesus was crucified. And the next day was the Sabbath. And this Sabbath was also the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And it was also the first day from which the Jews counted 7 weeks to 50 days to Pentecost. The following day, the first day of the week, was the Feast of First Fruits, according to Leviticus chapter 23, verse 11, which was the day appointed for the presentation and offering to the Lord of the first fruits, a sheaf of new corn, and a lamb without blemish, and fine flour mingled with oil. We can see that these dates fit exactly the typology of the Lord's atonement. Friday, April 3, in the year AD 33, was the Passover. Saturday, April 4, was the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And counting 50 days from this day lands us on Sunday, May 24, in the year AD 33, as the first Pentecost of the New Testament dispensation. And Sunday, April 5, was the Feast of First Fruits, which was the day when the Lord Jesus rose from the tomb, Easter Sunday. God chose the name for this feast way back 1479 years earlier, the Feast of First Fruits, which was a very fitting name, for God says in the New Testament that the Lord Jesus Christ is our first fruits. Therefore, this Sabbath, April 4, was truly a solemn and holy day for the Jews. And that is why it is called a high day. We need to be clear on this fact, for there are churches which claim that the Lord Jesus was crucified on Wednesday. That is a lie. These are the same churches which teach that the Lord Jesus was crucified in AD 30. That is also false. The reason why they have found to push the year AD 30 is that the Passover fell on Wednesday in AD 30, whereas the Passover fell on Friday in AD 33. Other scriptures also support the fact that it was Friday. We read in Mark chapter 15, verse 42, "And now when the even was come, because it was the preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath," clearly stating that it was the day before the Sabbath. We read in Luke chapter 23, verse 54, "And that day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew on," which means that it was the time of preparation for the Sabbath. For during the Sabbath, everything stops. And we read in Luke chapter 23, verse 56, and they returned and prepared spices and ointment and rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment. Which means that the women bought and prepared spices and ointments on Friday afternoon. And they rested the next day because it was the Sabbath. And all these days, these dates coincide with the typology of the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Feast of First Fruits. So if you change this to Wednesday in the year AD 30, you end up with a mess of contradictions. And moreover, when we see that Christ rested on the Sabbath day in his grave after he finished working to atone for our sins, we are reminded that Christ is our Sabbath, our spiritual resting place. We rest by faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, for he did all the work for us. Christ was the Sabbath rest that the Old Testament ceremonial law portrayed. But the Jews did not see this symbolism. They just went through the motions. Let us now look at the design of his grave. When we read the Gospel of John, chapter 19, we see the hatred of the Sanhedrin against the Lord Jesus in all its ugliness. They did not come up with all these cruelties at the spur of the moment. This was all pre-planned. They planned to have the bones of the Lord Jesus broken, so that his death would occur before sundown. They planned to have his dead body be cast into the same grave that the two thieves were cast into, which was the garbage heap outside the gates of Jerusalem, in the valley of the son of Hinnom, where always fires were burning. And this is where executed criminals were cast into. This is how they designed his grave to be with the wicked. They were not satisfied with his sufferings and death. They sought to insult him even in death. They planned to have his dead body disposed of without a decent burial, which was the ultimate insult to the Lord Jesus. They intended to cast the highest possible indignity on the Lord Jesus by casting him into the same grave with the wicked. He was made to take the vacated place of a murderer, Barabbas. He was subjected to the same indignity and cruelty to which the two thieves were subjected to. And it was evidently designed that also his body should be disposed of in the same way as that of the two thieves in the same grave. This was their plan, and this was their design of making his grave with the wicked. But God still loved his only begotten Son, and God did not allow the plans of the Sanhedrin to be fulfilled. God raised up a righteous man from Arimathea who was willing to defile himself by touching the dead body of the Lord Jesus. And together, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus took the body of Jesus off the cross and gently wrapped the body in spices and strips of linen, as the manner of Jews is to bury their dead, and laid him in a new tomb, which was not new in the sense that it was cut out of the rock the previous day, but it was new in the sense that no one was ever laid in that tomb. And so, is this how we should interpret Isaiah chapter 53, verse 9? Is this how we should interpret, and he made his grave with the wicked? But notice the words. This verse does not say, they made his grave with the wicked. That was certainly their intent. But this verse says, he, that is God, made his grave, that is Christ's grave, with the wicked. It was certainly not God's intent that Christ's body should be cast on the garbage heap in the valley of the son of Hinnom. God raised up Joseph of Arimathea so that the Lord Jesus would receive a decent burial. But Joseph of Arimathea was not wicked. For Luke chapter 23 verse 50 says that he was a good man and a just. We need to keep in mind that it was God who was in charge of all the events of the atonement of Christ. It was God who orchestrated all these events, and God did it through the sins of mankind. And thus the question remains, who are the wicked? The wicked. Isaiah 53 verse 9, and he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Please turn in your Bibles to the epistle to the Romans, Romans chapter 6 verse 4. Romans chapter 6, verse 4. Who are the wicked in the grave with Christ, and how does this fit within God's salvation plan? God says the elect were in Christ when he was buried. And of course, we remember we were in Christ long before the foundation of the world. And we were in Christ when he was crucified. And we were in Christ when he died. And we were in Christ when he was buried. We can read that here in Romans chapter 6, verses 4 through 7. Romans chapter 6, verse 4. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so, we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. What baptism was it when we were buried with him into death? It was not the baptism by water, for the outward washing with water is an action that we take, and therefore it cannot contribute one iota to our relationship with Christ. This baptism in verse 4 is the same baptism that the Lord Jesus speaks about in Matthew chapter 20, verse 22. When he said to James and John, "Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" This was the baptism into death on the cross. These verses, Romans chapter 6, verses 4 through 7, tell us that we were crucified with Christ. We died with Christ. We were buried with Christ. And we were raised with Christ. But were we also considered wicked at that time? And that is absolutely true. Christ paid the payment for our sins in our place. But it was not applied to us until God the Holy Spirit gave us spiritual ears to hear the gospel and made us born from above. Prior to that moment of salvation, we could not hear the gospel and we could not see the kingdom of God. God speaks about this fact in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1, 2, and 3. God says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, "And you, saints in Ephesus, who were in the past dead in trespasses and sins." And then God continues in Ephesians chapter 2 verse 3 at the end. "We all were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." In other words, we all were as wicked as those who never become saved. And we all were by nature under the wrath of God, even as others who never become saved. You see, we all come into the world as wicked serpents. We can read that in Psalm 58, verse 3. And before we are saved, we all deserve to be cast into hell. For we all were as unrighteous serpents in God's sight. God says in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. And this was our condition before we were saved. Before we were saved, we were sinners. But after we were saved, we are saints in the sight of God. Before we were saved, we were under the wrath of God. But after we were saved, we receive His favor. His favor, which means His grace. And so, who are the wicked who were buried with Christ? All the elect of God, the remnant chosen by grace throughout time, out of all the nations of the world. These were the wicked who were buried with Christ so that they could be raised with Christ when He rose from the grave. And so, this is the answer, and this is the interpretation of Isaiah chapter 53, verse 9. We were those wicked that were buried with Him. So let us now look at the second issue that I laid out in the beginning of this sermon, with the rich in his death. Please turn again to the prophecy of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 53, verse 9. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 9. Point number two, but with the rich in his death. And he made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich in his death. Did you notice that I made a small change? I changed the word and to the word but, since the Hebrew uses the same letter for the word and but. The context requires that the particle here is properly rendered adversative. And so it does not mean and, but rather but, or yet. And for clarity, we should insert the words he made, or he was, from the beginning of this verse. And so we should read Isaiah 53, verse 9, as, and he made his grave with the wicked, but he was with the rich in his death. God is still orchestrating all the events, just like God arranged that he made his grave with the wicked, who are later to be saved. Even so, God arranged that Christ was with the rich man in his death. And who is the rich here in this verse? The word rich in this verse has been used 23 times, and it always has been used for those who are materially wealthy. And so, unmistakably, this word refers to the wealthy man, Joseph of Arimathea. The meaning of this part of the verse is that although he has been executed with criminals, and it had been expected that he would be cast into the same grave with them, yet he was associated with a rich man in his death, who would give him a decent burial. The purpose which is expressed in this part of the verse is that the evil plan of the Sanhedrin was not accomplished. And so the first part of the verse, he made his grave with the wicked, must be understood in the spiritual sense. For we are those wicked who were with Christ when he was buried. On the other hand, the second part, but he was with the rich in his death, must be understood in the historical sense of the word. And therefore it indicates a contrast to the first part. The first part is spiritual. The second part is purely historical. And the expression in his death is correct. For Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus received the Lord Jesus when he was dead, but he was still on the cross. They had to take him off the cross and wrap him in strips of linen cloths together with 100 pounds of myrrh and aloes. And only then, after a couple hours of work, could they lay the body of Jesus in Joseph's own new tomb, which he gave away to Jesus, for he did not expect Christ to rise from the dead after 2 days. And so let's now summarize points number 3 and 4. Although he had done no violence. In the King James Version of our Bibles, we read in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 9, Because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. The word because would have the following meaning. Because he had done no violence and was guilty of no deceit, God made his grave with the wicked, and he was buried by the rich man. But this does not make any sense. It is rather to be taken in connection with the entire tenor of the passage and to be regarded as meaning that he was wounded, was rejected, was put to death, and was buried by the hands of men, although he had done no violence and neither was there deceit in his mouth. He was not guilty of any crime, and that is why we should change the word because to although, for this Hebrew word can be translated both ways. For the Lord Jesus Christ to be our Redeemer, he had to be the spotless Lamb of God. He could not have one sin on his conscience, for then he first would have to pay for that sin, and only then could he function as our Redeemer and our great High Priest. There is an abundance of verses which state that Jesus was the spotless Lamb of God. We read in 1 John chapter 3 verse 5, "And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin." We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 21, "For he had made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." We read in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22, "Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth." Of what other dweller on this earth can it be said that there was no guile found in his mouth? Or who else in history, can it be said that he always has been perfectly free from deceit? No one. No, not one. For God declared in Romans chapter 3, verse 4, "Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar." And so when we sum up all the things we have discussed in this verse, we conclude that we must read Isaiah chapter 53, verse 9 as follows. "And he," God, "made his grave," Christ's grave, "with the wicked," which are the elect, "but with the rich," Joseph, "in his death. Although he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth." And so, what will be our response to this revelation? Why did he die? He suffered and died to bring us salvation. We all are in need of salvation. For only after we heard the gospel did we come to understand that we were on a slippery slide into hell. But God saves only his elect. For only his elect were buried with Christ. How then can we know if we are among God's elect? How can we know if God has saved us? The Bible gives this answer very plainly. If God has given us the faith to believe his entire word, the Bible, from cover to cover, and has given us an urgent desire to do those things that are pleasing in His sight, then God has made us born from above. Which means that God has saved us because we belong to God's elect. But how can we know that we have a true faith? And how can we know if God has given us the desire to do those things that are pleasing in His sight? The answer is buried in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, where the angel of the Lord said to Joseph, Thou shalt call him Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. It does not say that He is a savior from hell, although that is implied, but this verse speaks of a savior from their sins. It means that Christ is a savior for those who realize the exceeding sinfulness of their sins and who feel the awful burden of it on their conscience and who long to be freed from the terrible clutches of Satan. Christ is a savior for no others. For no others. If Christ would save from hell those who still love sin and is condoning their wickedness, then Christ would be a minister of sin, which would be a horrible blasphemy. There is no salvation without repentance. If we really want to know where we stand, we should look at our own conduct. Let me bring this closer to home. For example, the nature of our faith is reflected in our attitude and behavior when we are in the presence of God. When we sit in the worship service or listen to a sermon, are we paying attention? Or are we giggling and joking and talking with one another? If we really believe the Word of God, we would want to soak in all the words the preacher says so that we can knowledgeably repeat those messages to others or discuss them with others. But if we are simply not paying attention, we show by our actions that we are unbelievers and we are taking our salvation for granted. And by our actions, we declare that Christ is the minister of sin. The only ones who really seek relief from the great physician are those who are sick of sin and who long to be delivered from its God-dishonoring works. Christ's salvation is a salvation from sin, from the love of it, from its dominion, and from its penalty. And when we sit under the hearing of a sermon, this is the best time to evaluate ourselves if we are saved. Amen. Let us turn to the Lord in prayer. Our merciful God and Heavenly Father, we want to thank You, Father, for guiding our thoughts on the nature of the Incarnation and for teaching us that we should distinguish between the manifestations of Christ in His humanity and Christ in His divinity. We pray, Father, for Your grace to give us this wisdom. We also want to thank You, Father, for teaching us how to find apparent contradictions in the Bible. For in those places we find the most beautiful spiritual interpretations that teach us about Christ and how we are related to Christ. We want to thank You, Father, for choosing us before the foundation of the world, and for Christ's payment on our behalf at the cross in AD 33, and for saving our soul in this century. We want to thank You, Father, that You had mercy on us in spite of the fact that we were wicked in Your sight. We want to thank You, Father, for making us see that we were buried with Christ, for this makes clear Your design of the incarnation of Christ. We especially want to thank You, Father, for giving us faith and for giving us an urgent desire to do those things that are pleasing in Your sight and for making us see how these things are connected to one another. We want to thank you, Father, for giving us a desire to believe all that you have written in the Bible, from cover to cover. For in this way, you have revealed to us who you are and who the Lord Jesus Christ really is. We pray, Father, that you give us the grace to communicate these truths to others, near and far, and for giving us the tools to bring this gospel into all the world, even to the farthest ends of China and India. We pray, Father, that you also give this grace to all who are listening to these messages through the radio and through the internet and through the CD ministry. We pray for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.